As I read through the passage this week, I thought, I really don't think we have a problem with favoritism. So what do I do when I come across a passage with a topic that I really don't think we need any help on? I have to be careful, because if I look at this and I say, well, our body doesn't have this problem, this is for someone else, then how much easier is it for each individual to perhaps take the same attitude they might see in me as I take it? Because we could come across any part of Scripture and say, well, that's not for me. That doesn't apply to me. I don't need that. And so we need to realize that we might need it. We can always be better. We can always be more obedient. We are a church of redeemed sinners, but we're still sinners. Thank God we've been redeemed and forgiven. Amen. But we are still sinners, and we could easily fall into this sin of favoritism. And also, God knows your heart better than I do. It was an issue with the churches that James wrote to. It has been an issue throughout the history of the church, and it is still an issue today in the church worldwide. The Holy Spirit put it into the Scriptures. And that's one reason I like to preach through a book of the Bible, because when I do that, I don't just pick and choose what I want to preach through. Even though it's with prayer and the Holy Spirit guiding me to determine preaching schedules, but still, if I'm preaching through a book of the Bible, it comes up and we're going to preach on it. We're going to talk about it and teach it. And it may be that when we get to these things eventually, even if we don't think we need to hear it, that might be because we need to hear it worse than we thought. And so, do we have a problem with favoritism? And I thought, well, some people's favorite team is K-State. That's a problem. I'm kidding. I want to drive half the church away. I always want K-State to succeed in every area unless it impedes Jayhawks. So I'm a Jayhawk through and through. The Wildcats are my number two team. But we have to admit it, as humans, there are times that we discriminate. Some prefer Wildcats over Jayhawks, and others vice versa. We discriminate when it comes to watching a certain TV show over another one, right? We're showing favoritism, for instance, when we prefer Chick-fil-A over McDonald's. I discriminate against Pepsi in favor of Coke. Life is full of choices, and when there is a choice, you often choose one thing at the expense of another. And in fact, you are making a judgment when you do that. But this is a judgment about personal tastes. When we get married, we take vows. We take these vows before God, and they are to be sacred vows. And part of those vows go like this: do you promise to love, honor, cherish, and protect her or him, forsaking all others, and holding only to her or him forevermore? Ladies, you discriminated against every other man in the world when you chose to be married to your husband and only to your husband. I saw a picture of a church sign on the internet the other day. It said, never laugh at your wife's choices. You're one of them. God doesn't have a problem with that kind of judgment. And we even have to make judgments within the church. These are judgments that are more in the line of discernment. We need wisdom. We need the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to discern true teaching from false teaching. We need to discern the proper way to use church funds and all of our other resources. We can't say yes to every mission that needs support. And choosing one over another doesn't mean the one we don't choose is unworthy or not doing God's work. We can show preference when it comes to our sports teams, what kind of vehicle we drive, even what kind of potato chips we like. We can have discernment about what decisions we make in our families and the decisions we have to make in the body of Christ. And so we can be discriminating without being guilty of discrimination. Once you decide one person is more valuable than another based on their features or their finances or their intelligence or their upbringing or their race or a whole slew of other things, then that is discrimination, that is favoritism, and it is sin. So do we have that problem here? Well, we don't live in a very diverse community. we don't have much of an opportunity to show how we would do in a racially diverse setting on a weekly basis. There are, however, varying socioeconomic backgrounds represented here, and while I don't perceive any discrimination based on that, it's always good to be reminded by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, to check our hearts and to make sure that we love other people the way God loves other people. And so James' main point in this text is just don't show favoritism in the church. When you're in the church, don't have favorites. God doesn't have any favorites when it comes to his people. There are different roles and responsibilities in the body of Christ, but that is not God playing favorites. He loves us all the same. Some people seem to go through more trials than others, but that is not God kicking you when you're down, because in the church, he loves us all the same. Paul put it very well in Galatians. He said, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And he goes on to say that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. And that slave and free, that's a very good indication of socioeconomic status in their culture. That there is no male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Saying at the foot of the cross, we're all the same. We're all equal. He says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, you are heirs according to the promise. And so we're all sons and daughters of God. You know, maybe you had a childhood and you thought your parents had a favorite among your siblings. They probably didn't, but maybe you thought they did. But even if they did, God doesn't. Among his kids, we're all the same. And so James begins, he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And so he says, my brothers, and a mixed group of men and women, the word in the Greek will take on a masculine form. Spanish is the same thing. I say hermanos, that means brothers. Hermanas means sisters. But if the group is male and female, if it's combined, then you would say hermanos and use the masculine form. All that is just to say that James is talking to brothers and sisters here. This is men and women, brothers and sisters. And he is specifically talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a good teaching for everyone. Prejudice is sin for everyone. But James is directing this to the church. He's saying, church, you need to open your eyes to this. And he's telling us that favoritism is in contrast with our faith. It goes against our faith. We should show no favoritism as we live out our faith in Jesus Christ. He calls Jesus the Lord of glory. The NIV says that as believers in our glorious Lord, Jesus Christ. And we should always look to Jesus as our example here. You know, who did Jesus hang out with? I mean, besides the 12, he was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. That's who he was accused of fraternizing with. He chose for his apostles fishermen, a zealot, and a tax collector among the 12. And he didn't tell the ragtag group of the lame and the deaf and the dumb and the blind or the lepers to get lost. And the demon-possessed. The people that he hung with didn't win him any popularity contests. It's interesting that Jesus is called the Lord of glory, and yet he left his glory to walk on this earth with the lowest of people. His life on earth was anything but glorious. In fact, Joseph and Mary offered two doves instead of the typical lamb when he was dedicated at the temple to show that they were he was born into poverty. He was a carpenter's son, probably a carpenter himself once he reached adulthood. And during his ministry years, he was basically homeless, staying with friends most of the time. Surely he wouldn't have been featured on Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And James says, well, suppose a rich man came into your church, and he's got a gold ring and fancy clothes and all that stuff, and then a poor man came in shabby clothing, and says, if you fawn all over the rich man and say, oh, you sit in the good spot and take the poor man and put him in the back or make him sit on the floor or something like that, shove him to the side, he says, then what you have done is you have made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts. You're actually ignoring the person who outwardly is more like Jesus looked while showing preference to the type of people who hounded him and ended up crucifying him. You know, there have been numerous churches where a pastor will disguise himself as a homeless man. And he will sit outside the entrance to his church on a Sunday morning. I don't think that would work here. I would probably be recognized. And if I wasn't recognized even, people would be like, where's Mike all morning long? This works in big churches, closer to urban areas where no one really sees the pastor till he goes up on the stage. And he can get away with that on those settings. Anyway, they film all the Christians walking into the church, ignoring this homeless man. And some people might try to stop and give him some money. Others flat out turn the other way or try not to look at him. But he's mostly ignored. And then when it's time for the message, this homeless guy walks down the center aisle, proceeds onto the stage, and begins to take off the costume. And you hear the oohs and the ahs and the moans of the congregation. If you ever see a homeless person hanging around outside church, just invite them in, okay? Just in case, but because it's the right thing to do, right? It's the right thing to do. Invite them in, minister to them. Favoritism in the body makes the church look bad to the world, and simply put, it is just sin. And another thing favoritism does is it puts you in a position you are unqualified for. You set yourself up as judges with evil thoughts. Well, what evil thoughts? Well, that one person is better or deserves deferential treatment just because he's rich or has a certain heritage or nationality. But there's also the thought that you are better than the poor person that you ignore. You're not the judge of the world. Only God knows the heart. And only God decides one's kingdom value and their eternal destination. A saying that kind of goes right along with this, we should all be familiar with, is don't judge a book by its cover, right? Jesse brought 7 of his sons before Samuel, so God could tell Samuel who the next king of Israel would be. And even Samuel thought when he saw the first son, ooh, this is the guy. This is the one. But God says, no, he's not the one. He said, don't look at his appearance or his height of his stature because I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way man sees things. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. They went through all 7. And Samuel's like, is that it? Because none of these guys are the Lord's chosen. There's another one somewhere. There's got to be. Well, yeah, I mean, the run of the litter. And he's out watching sheep while the other brothers are doing their soldiering or whatever. God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. We know that the runt that was out with the sheep is King David. He's the greatest king in Israel's history. But God looks at the heart. Since we can't see the heart, we are unqualified to judge someone's kingdom value or their human value. We're all made in the image of God, so we can't judge that someone has no human value. Now, we do have to make judgments, and that's an entire sermon, so I'm going to be quick here. But Jesus said in John 7, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments. So it doesn't say you just throw out discernment altogether. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, don't judge because you will be judged by the same standard that you use. It's the whole log in the eye thing, remember? But he says, take the whole log out of your eye so you can see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Shorter version is don't judge hypocritically. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It says that what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Wow, I was way behind, wasn't I? My apologies. Guess what? You're going to have to make a judgment when it comes to who you're going to marry, who are going to be your very close friends. Are they a believer? If they say they're a believer, do they have fruit in keeping with a spirit-filled life? If they exhibit the fruit of the sinful nature, well, you don't want to marry that person. You don't want to be in any kind of partnership with that person. I like what President Reagan used to say about Russia. He said, trust but verify, right? Someone can tell us they're a Christian. We need to trust that. We take them at their word, but we still look for the fruit. Okay, so when someone teaches in the church, we have to make a judgment. We can't have a false teacher leading people. And so we make a judgment whether someone is has the knowledge and whether they're saved to be a teacher. But we don't get to judge whether someone is worthy to be in the kingdom, especially based on their appearances. That is way above your pay grade and mine. So favoritism puts you in a position you are unqualified for. Favoritism makes the church incomplete. The church suffers when we exclude those God adopted into his church and has made heirs to the kingdom. James says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Has God not chosen? God has picked them out, is what James is saying. Let me tell you one situation that I don't want to be in. I don't want to be the one who goes against anything that God has chosen. If God chooses something, brothers and sisters, we better be on board. When you aren't on board with whatever God has chosen, you run the risk of being in that group that is left saying, actually crying out, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things, right? And the Lord says, I didn't know you." We don't want to be in that position. God has brought people to this church. Some people came one Sunday and never came back. And we don't know why. We have no idea why that happens. Maybe they didn't want the truth. Maybe they wanted something bigger, more contemporary, more formal. Maybe they weren't saved. They just resisted the Holy Spirit. God has brought people here who have worshiped with us for years and then moved on. And then God has brought lifers. You know, you're still here. And praise the Lord for that. We can't control if someone doesn't agree with the Scriptures or doesn't want to hear the Scriptures. We can't control if the sinful nature is so strong in someone they just won't make church a priority. We can't control all those things, but one thing we can control: how did we treat them when they were here? Did we look down on them? Did we ignore them? Did somebody embarrass them? And if someone comes in and sees that we look down on them because of skin color or how they dress or how wealthy we might think they are, do you think they're going to return? The odds are against it. And God might have a place for them in this body. And so we want to be diligent about being here, about getting people here, and treating everyone who's here with the love of Jesus. Paul wrote that we need everyone to complete the body. We need eyes and ears and mouths, but we also need those parts of the body that are less noble, he said. He said the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Indispensable. No one, he says, is indispensable. We can function at less than 100% without everyone. We can limp along. But we can't be complete without everyone that God wants to be here to serve. James says those are the poor in the world. They're the ones who are rich in faith. And I don't want to be the one to tell God that we already have enough faith in this church. We don't need any more. If we drive them away, the church is incomplete. Favoritism is another thing, is it makes you like the world. Favoritism makes you like the world. He says that when you do this, you've dishonored the poor man. It's the rich people who oppress you. It's the rich people who take you to court and sue you. It's the rich people who blaspheme the name by which you were called, which is the name of Jesus. He said, it's these rich people that you are fawning all over that do all these dishonorable things. See, that's what the world does. The world is that way. My best comparison here is to politics. All the political parties, they'll take your $25 donation and your vote. They have no problem with that, okay? But who gets to spend $10,000 per plate to hobnob with all the big candidates, right? It's the rich people. And I think about people like George Soros, who has given millions to political causes to promote abortion and the LGBTQ and probably every other godless policy position. And yet he wouldn't hesitate, I don't think, to step on you if you got in his way. And he's saying that these are the types of people that you are showing respect to. And then they take you to court. And if wealth and fame and popularity are what gets someone recognized in church, then we're just like the rest of the world. In his book, Growing More Like Jesus, author Richard Strauss wrote that Mahatma Gandhi was touched by the gospel when he was young. He hoped that the gospel would free India from its caste system. And he went to a church in his neighborhood and was met at the door, dressed in humble, lower class clothes. He was met by ushers who told him that there were other churches for people like him. Gandhi turned away from any other further examination of Christianity because in his evaluation, it contained its very own caste system. I know it would be easy to maybe have a sincere motivation to think, wow, if this rich person or that rich person got saved and they came here and they tithe, think of all the poor people we could help. And so it would be easy to maybe give that type of person preferential treatment. But how about instead of serving the rich or preferring the rich, that we all just serve Christ? And let the poor man serve alongside the rich man and the black man alongside the white man or whatever nationality they happen to be. And in faith, we trust the Lord to take care of the finances of the church. And so we don't show favoritism. Instead, we keep the law of love. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. In James 1:25, he calls it the law of liberty. In 1:21, it's the word that saves. In 1:18, it is the word of truth. Why does he call it the royal law here? It was given to us by the King of Kings. Right? Jesus taught the two commandments that wrap the entire law up. Matthew 22, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you know who your neighbor is, right? It's not the person that necessarily you would choose to be your neighbor. Luke 10, the Good Samaritan. And we know that the man was beaten and robbed and left beside the road. And the religious people who knew there was a need passed by. And it was the untouchable one, the Samaritan, that act like a true neighbor. When you break the law of love, it is sin. Pure and simple. He says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. But looking down on someone, that's just a little sin, right? Isn't that right? That's just a little sin. It's kind of like, it's not like adultery or murder. It's more like coveting a little or just like a little white lie, right? Yeah, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. He says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. You know, that's pretty harsh. You work really hard to keep every little commandment and then have one little infraction? Well, you know, it was little in the eyes of the world at least. And that ruins everything? Well, yes, it does. For one, you can't work for your salvation. Two, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Now, some sins are worse than other sins. And I'm going to explain it this way. God singles out sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says to flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There is something different about that sin. I'm not even saying it's worse, but God points out there is something different. In the Old Testament, some sins had harsher penalties. Most civil laws do the same thing. You spend more time in jail for murder than you do for petty larceny. Okay? And so in that sense, some sins are worse than others. But each sin is equal. Any sin is equal in the sense that it equally separates you from that holy and perfect God. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And today, in our culture today, adultery is probably not even considered a big one. by the unbelieving world. And I want to show you a real quick illustration on that. And it won't take very long, but it's what I've got here is a balloon. And on this balloon, if I can get it out, we've got all kinds of sins written here. We've got adultery and pride and idolatry. We've got coveting. We've got murder. We've got lying and stealing. And so we've got all these different sins on one balloon, right? But let's say that I break the sin of favoritism and I show partiality. If I break this sin, what's going to happen? The whole thing, right? Bust the whole thing. And that's what James is saying. He says, when you break one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. And you are guilty of breaking that law. James says that when you break the law, you're judged. You are judged. When you break the law of love, you are accountable to the entire law. And you pay the wages of sin. Thank God for grace, right? Thank God for grace, that God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ has taken that sin away, and that we don't have to face that judgment because we are trusting in the blood of Christ, that blood has taken our sin away through His sacrifice on the cross. We just praise God that yes, there is that judgment there, but we have grace. But grace is not a reason to keep sinning, is it? When you keep the law of love, you receive mercy instead of judgment. That law of love is loving your neighbor as yourself. And so if you want mercy, show other people mercy. If you want dignity, show other people dignity. Instead of judging someone based on their appearance, especially when you don't even know their heart, speak and act as someone who is going to be judged under the law of liberty. You know, when we show favoritism, it actually puts us in bondage. It's not liberty, it's bondage when we show favoritism. We are in bondage to our attitudes that we believe will give us preferential treatment from those more powerful than us. We are under bondage to those we want to impress because we feel beholden to them. And it puts us in bondage to sin, and it puts us in bondage to judgment. But when we treat other people equal with mercy and dignity, it frees us to minister to them as the Lord would direct. And you know what? They can also minister to you. And so would you rather be under God's judgment or God's mercy? Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is exactly what one does not show when they look down upon others, and when they shun other people. Mercy is not shown to those who won't show mercy. And so, what do I see when I look into the mirror of Scripture? When I take count of myself, do I see someone who talks a good game but doesn't really show mercy? Do I see someone who neglects the poor in favor of the rich of this world? Or do I see someone who is actually merciful, and it is proven by the fruit of my life? We should all look into the mirror of Scripture and ask those questions about ourselves. See, when the Scripture points out sin in my life, I can repent. Or I can walk away like I never looked into the Scriptures at all and forget what I saw. And so I need to ask myself, do I want mercy or do I want judgment? There was a story about a man who tried to attend a very well-to-do church, and sadly the church wouldn't welcome him at all and encouraged him to find a different church that might be a better fit for him. And the pastor had even counseled with him and told him that, well, you just need to pray about it, about the other church that God would send you to. And about 3 weeks later, that pastor saw him out on the street and asked, did you talk to the Lord about it? And the man said, yes, I did. And God said, don't worry, I've been trying to get into that church for 20 years, and they won't let me in either. I pray that each of us takes a deep look within to make sure we truly don't look down upon any of God's children for any reason. We don't want to be the church that God says they wouldn't let me in. Instead, we would be a Jesus-loving, Jesus-teaching church that follows the example of Jesus. Philippians 2 and verse 3 says, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And that chapter is where it goes on and says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. And so that's what we want to be, is we want to be a Jesus attitude church. And I think that we want to walk by the words of Micah 6:8, which says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness or mercy and walk humbly with your God? Let's pray. Father, this is a teaching that maybe we wouldn't even recognize we had a problem with. And Lord, I would just pray that we would take stock of our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would get in, that your word would be that sword sharper that would divide and judge us. Lord, I would much rather be judged by reading your scripture than stand before you and be judged. And so, Lord, just teach us to love other people the way Jesus did. And teach us to live in your grace, to live in your love, and show those things to other people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.